Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath school lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this series is on the book of Joshua. The whole book, we're going to try to cover it, not in this lesson, but in this series of lessons. This is lesson number 10 for December 6th of 2025, entitled The True Joshua. Is there a false Joshua, true Joshua? What's going on here? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, guide us as we talk together, as we discuss these issues, and try to understand better what you were trying to accomplish in the days of the first Joshua, and maybe find out more about another Joshua. Our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Who was or is the true Joshua? Jim?
Let me ask a question.
Yeah.
What does the name Joshua mean?
It's going to talk about that. Okay. Hold on just a moment. Okay. Go ahead.
From the Bible Study Guide, there is a sense that the life of this main character points beyond itself.
In the book of Joshua, you got right up there?
What's that?
In the book of Joshua, yeah.
There is a sense that the life of this main character points beyond itself to a reality that is much greater than the man itself. We see this principle all through the Bible, such as with the land of Canaan, a symbol of his eternal hope and a new earth. And of course the earthly sanctuary service pointed to a greater reality. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, and with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation.
So what are we saying here? Let's just review this real quick, and then I'll let you go ahead and read. So what we're saying is, Joshua, there's a lot of parallels between him and someone who's coming up. There are parallels between the land of Canaan that they were inheriting and are inheriting, the promised land, the heavenly kingdom, and also there were lots of parallels between the sanctuary service and what's going on in heaven right now. So we're going to look at some of those things. Go ahead.
But the question arises, in what way does Joshua point to a future fulfillment? How can we be sure that such an interpretation of the book is legitimate? What are the biblical principles that control the application of the book of Joshua to New Testament realities and to end time events? This week, we will look at all the principles of the biblical interpretation concerning typology. We will study the Bible itself contains indicators of typology and how the life of Joshua foreshadows the ministry of Messiah and points to symbolism fulfilled in the church as well as in the consummation of human history.
So I wish we all were fluent in biblical Hebrew and Greek, because in those original languages there are key words that talk about types and anti-types and so forth, but we tend not to translate them literally every time in English, and so we have to sort of figure out where the types and the antitypes come in. There are key words that suggest that types and antitypes are made. For the rest of us, the challenge is to see the bigger picture in each story or event and see how those stories or events are harbingers of things to come. Okay, Margaret?
A biblical typology. This is from the Adult Teacher Sabbath School study. It is not an exaggeration to affirm that historically, Seventh-day Adventism is not only a prophetic movement, it is also a typological movement.
Yeah.
Since the beginning of Adventism, typology was a method used to evaluate experience and understand Adventism identity, role, and message in salvation history.
Okay, so let's just take a real quick example of that hopefully we're all familiar with.
This is from Eric Mendieta.
Yeah. Okay, so the example is we believe that the what they call the sacred history that the Israelites believed up to the day of atonement is reproduced in overall history that we are now in, starting in 1844 up to now. We are in the time of final judgment in the Day of Atonement. Meaning that this is the sacred history of the ancient Jewish people is sort of spread out across human history. That's just an example. And Adventists made a big deal about that because we have said, okay, we are now in the Day of Atonement. That means we should be looking for a sanctuary. Well, there's no sanctuary here on earth anymore. Therefore, we're looking to a heavenly sanctuary, and the story goes on. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, there are two kinds of typology, vertical and horizontal. Vertical typology concerns the relationship between the heavenly and earthly sanctuary. It is the most widely known and studied within Adventism. Horizontal typology involves the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments, and it has one of the primary ways to discern Jesus within the writings of Moses and all the prophets. That's Luke 24:27. This typology is the focus of our lesson.
Okay, so this gets a little complicated here. Go ahead.
Ask something here. This horizontal vertical relationship, in John 15:15, Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends, because of everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known unto you.
Yeah.
And all of that process is to bring harmony, to a state of atonement among his kids.
Yeah, sure. Exactly.
And also about the word Yahshua is Yahweh saves or Yahweh heals.
Yeah, we're going to get to that. Hold on. Yeah, you're right.
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide, the traditional understanding of typology can be summarized in the following definition. Quote, the study of persons, events, or institutions, the types, that God has divinely designed to prefigure their end-time fulfillments, the antitypes, in Christ and in the gospel realities brought about by him, so says Richard Davidson.
Okay.
And the reference is given. Such a definition is not arbitrarily imposed on Scripture, that's what the Bible Study Guide says, but rather it emerges from the survey of the passages wherein the Greek term typos or type occurs in the New Testament, several references given, as shown in the seminal work of Richard Davidson.
Okay, so that's what I said. We don't literally translate those Greek and Hebrew words into English because it would be very sort of stulted. But if we could read the original languages, they would be there. We'd say, oh, yeah, this is a type, this is a type, this is a type. It just says so in so many words. Good examples of biblical typology can be found by comparing Romans 5:14. Let's just do that real quick. Romans 5:14. But from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, death ruled over the whole human race, even over those who did not sin in the same way that Adam did when he disobeyed God's command. Adam was a figure of the one who was to come. So, figure, Adam was a figure of the one who was to come. So, we have the first Adam, and we sometimes talk about the second Adam. That's the kind of typology we're talking about. Okay? And 1 Corinthians 10, I'm just going to read a little bit of that. I want you to remember, my brothers and sisters, that happened to ancestors who followed Moses. They were all under the protection of the cloud, all passed safely through the Red Sea, and the cloud and the sea, they were all baptized as followers of Moses. Well, that wasn't exactly a baptism. They didn't even get wet. All ate the same spiritual bread and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that went with them, and that rock was Christ himself. Now, suddenly, we're seeing that Paul is saying experiences that happened to those people back in those days are important for us. Really important, something was going on here. So, let's see what we can learn. and also by comparing Hebrews 8:5 and Hebrews 9:23, if we go to all these places, we won't finish even half of our lesson. So, Myra?
Okay, from the Bible Commentary, it says, the word...
figure, and then...
type.
Typos, tupos.
Okay. The word is common in the New Testament, but has been variously translated. Form is in Romans 6 and John and several texts.
Form, print, and fashion.
And fashion,
and
manner. In sample, pattern. It means basically the impression made by a die. Hence, it has come to mean copy, figure, a pattern, an example.
Okay. Paul, yeah, so. Okay.
Paul does not go into all the possible implications of what he has said, but focuses simply on his central point, namely, that the effects of Adam's sin have been passed upon all men. The principle and power of sin and the death have been transmitted to all the descendants of Adam because his deed affected the whole race. He is the type of the one whose act of righteousness has resulted in the transmission of the principle and the power of righteousness and life to all those who are born again into this family.
Unfortunately, I struggle with these lessons in one sense because I spent 17 years in East Africa. What are they going to do with all this language?
Yeah.
Well, these biblical passages use the term type, or Greek typos, or tupos, or antitype, Greek antitypos, or antitupos, to refer to the way the New Testament writer defined the relationship between an Old Testament text or event, and its and it could be even a person, and its meaning in his own time or in the future. So what's happening, I mean, our pastors do this all the time. See, here's something that happened in the past, and think about how that applies to our situation right now. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Typology is a specific interpretation of persons, events, or institutions that prefigure Jesus or other realities contained in the gospel. A type corresponds to the antitype as a mold or a hollow form that reflects the original form, even if the latter, the antitype, more fully fulfills the purpose of the type. Obviously, Moses was a type of Jesus, but obviously Moses will never do all the things that Jesus is going to do. Thus, the biblical type was shaped according to a divine design that had existed concretely or conceptually in the mind of God, and it serves to shape future copies, or the antitypes. It is crucial to understand that the writers of the New Testament did not randomly attribute a typological meaning to some Old Testament text in order to make a point. An Old Testament type is always validated in the prophetic writings before it acquires an antitypical fulfillment in the New Testament. So in other words, if you're going to look for an antitypical fulfillment, you have to look back in the Old Testament first, and it's going to give us some hint that an antitype is coming. Okay? So look at how David appears in the Old Testament and then how he is prefigured in the New. What lessons can we learn about how typology works from this example? And we're going to have lots of verses to look at here. So I'm just going to say we know about Psalm 22:1.
Yes.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And so forth and so forth. And then it goes on further down. It's in other places. But this is from the Old Testament. And what did Jesus cry when he was on the cross?
My God.
My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here's an example. By looking at these texts, we discover that the Old Testament itself provides a key for identifying and applying types in the Scriptures. That is, New Testament writers, whose Scripture was the Old Testament, were inspired by the Holy Spirit to use the Old Testament types to reveal present truth, 2 Peter 1:12, especially about Jesus and his ministry. Okay? Where are we? Who's?
2 Peter 1:12.
Yeah.
And so I will always remind you of these matters, even though you already know them and are firmly grounded in the truth you have received. American okay. Bible Society.
Yeah, okay. Very good. So what is Paul saying to them? What's Peter saying to his followers? I told you about these things. Don't forget them. Let's think about how they might impact our lives today, right? Okay, Charles?
You talked about people in East Africa, having spent so much time there. And yes, this is tough even for us. We forget that there's a world church and it goes all over. You know, and Jesus' teachings were so simple. Everyone understood what's wrong with us.
We don't have to quote doctoral theses in order to
That's the whole
teach
point.
The Bible's lessons.
That's the whole point.
Yeah.
Interpretation of Bible cannot arbitrarily decide on what constitutes a biblical type or how that particular type is fulfilled in the New Testament and beyond. The Bible itself provides some controls and principles as to the application of biblical typology.
Now, let me just give an example. Many of you know about what was the name of the guy? I forgot. That wrote the book that was so famous about the trip to heaven and so forth.
Yes, C.S. Lewis.
Huh?
C.S. Lewis?
No, even further back before that.
Pilgrim's Progress, you mean?
Pilgrim's Progress is the one
Bunyan.
I was trying.
John
Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. No, so he just, I mean, while we realize that that book was a general description of how Christians should live their lives, I mean, he's making all kinds of things like this. This is this and this, and remember all the. We can't do that with the Bible. We have to stick with what God Himself says. That's the stuff we sort of want to be careful. I mean, there's good lessons there, but it's not inspired. Okay. Okay. Margaret?
Okay. Similarly, the New Testament unfolds the antitypical fulfillment of a type in three distinct phases. Number one, in the life of Christ, the Christological fulfillment. Number two, in the experience of the church, the ecclesiological fulfillment. And three, at the end of time, the eschatological fulfillment.
Wow, you did that.
We can find these types and anti-types all through the Bible, and they are very helpful in showing readers how to understand the Bible and what truths of the Word of God is teaching about Jesus, salvation, and the ultimate hope that we have.
Very good. Gordon?
More from the Bible Study Guide. Look at the following Old Testament types: Israel, the Exodus, and the Sanctuary. How is each fulfilled in the three antitypical phases, the Christological, the ecclesiological, and the eschatological?
Okay, so we're going to talk about this. We don't have time to spend a lot of time on this, but first of all, the basic idea of Israel. Christological phase, what did Israel do? Israel was taken out of Egypt and came to the Promised Land. What happened in the life of Jesus?
Give us freedom.
But specifically Matthew 2:15, what does it say? When he rose, he took the child and his mother and took them down to Egypt, and they had to do what?
They had to return from Egypt.
Yeah, and so he was called out of Egypt.
I think when Herod died, right?
When Herod died, yeah. The ecclesiological phase. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and so forth, like there. As for those who follow this rule in their lives, may peace and mercy be with them and with all God's people. So there's the idea. Israel came and they landed in their territory and they settled down. At least for a while, they had peace as long as they followed God. And then eschatological, what's the what's going on here? And I heard the number of those who were seated were sealed, 144,000. And, of course, from each of the tribes, we're not going to try to go through all those tribes, but God is saying it's his plan for God, his faithful people, to be in the kingdom. So Jesus, in fact, was taken to Egypt and then brought back. The Christians, as a baby, the Christian church is called to be the new Israel. The descendants of Israel with all their faults and failings, nevertheless, interesting, notice this, nevertheless end up with their names on the gates of the new Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Think of all their problems. Wow. So, what do we read? Revelation 21?
For us.
What? There might be hope for us, yeah.
Revelation 21:12.
This is talking about the new Jerusalem now. Go ahead.
Yeah. It had a great high wall and 12, with 12 gates and with 12 angels in charge of the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel.
Wow. Okay, so here we have from the story we're reading about Joshua, we just write through and we, through Christ's experience and so forth, all the way down now to those names will be on the gates of the New Jerusalem. I once heard this week of prayer series done by HMS Richards. No, actually, I think it was his son that did it. How each of the gates, each of the children of Israel, each of the sons of Israel represent a different kind of people and all their faults and so forth like this, so that he suggests that maybe God will say, okay, you belong in that gate, and you belong in this gate over here, which is a very interesting idea. Okay, so the next thing we're talking about is the Exodus. The Christological phase, well, once again, we have Jesus coming out of Egypt and coming back to Palestine in Matthew 2. Ecclesiological phase, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and so forth. Okay? So we are called as a church to come. And, of course, Revelation 18 is the ultimate answer to that. What are we called to do? Come out.
Come out of her, my people.
So that's in Exodus. Just as Jesus came out of Egypt as a child, the church is to come out of all that is sinful and unclean. Before the second coming, God's people are to come out of the world and the false churches. Okay, what about the sanctuary as a temple? There's the Christological phase. Jesus, in a number of places, said that we are supposed to be a part of his temple, so forth. And there's the ecclesiological phase, where God says, your bodies are my temple, the whole temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to have time to look at all those verses, but that's the idea. And then, of course, the eschatological phase, let's go to this one. Let me fix that so we can read it easier. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Mm-hmm. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. So what this is saying is, when we get to the New Jerusalem, all our needs will be met. All our needs. We don't even need the sunshine. Jesus, yeah.
But I think it's in Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in them. So something is there, I want to think.
Yeah, it's very interesting. I don't want to get into a lot of details now. But Ellen White says that they left the city. She was with a group traveling in heaven in vision. They left the city and they traveled up on a mountain, and that's where the temple was. So the temple is outside the city in heaven, if we are to believe that that vision.
The scripture says so. The scripture says so. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus was found ministering in the temple itself and among the candle stick.
Yeah. Okay, Jesus spoke of his body, which was the temple, which was to be destroyed and built again in 3 days. There's an example of temple, referring to Christ. And we are to keep our bodies and as temples of God, clean from the evils and the destructive habits of the world. We are to be stones in the temple of God as well. So here we have temples of different kinds. I love the idea about Jesus said, I'm going to give you one proof of who I am. It's the proof of Jonah. What did happen to Jonah?
3 days.
He was, quote, dead in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Jesus was dead in the belly of the whale, and what happened to him?
Resurrection.
He resurrected himself and came out of that tomb in his own power. And he says, okay, if you wonder whether I'm God, there's your choice. There's your evidence. Okay, where are we? Whose turn is it?
She's done, I think. It's Gordon?
Gordon?
From the Bible Study Guide, since Scripture has a single divine author, the various parts of Scripture are consistent with each other. All the doctrines of the Bible will cohere with each other. Interpretations of individual passages will harmonize with the totality of what Scripture teaches on a given subject.
And we certainly should agree with that.
So as quoted there.
Yeah. So what should one do when she or he finds that a passage is hard to understand? One solution is to compare with what other passages in Scripture say on a similar subject. The famous expression, read on.
Read on.
Okay. So, what?
Keep reading.
Keep reading. Yeah, sorry, I bumped my mouse here. Okay, the next one, Joshua the type. Bible Study Guide.
Yes. In the light of biblical typology, what is the significance of the multiple parallelisms between the lives of Moses and Joshua? And there's a number of texts.
A whole bunch of them. We don't have time. It'd be interesting to go and look at all those.
As we discovered in the first week, Joshua was presented as a new Moses, who in the life of the second generation repeated the most significant steps of the Exodus from Egypt.
Okay, and the obvious example, Moses took them through the Red Sea, and Joshua took them through where?
The Jordan River.
Okay, go ahead.
Just as Moses was, Joshua was commissioned by a personal encounter with the Lord.
Yep.
Under the leadership of both Moses and Joshua, Israel's fame among the nations inspired fear. Moses led Israel in crossing the Red Sea, and Joshua led Israel in a miraculous crossing of the Jordan. Both leaders were reminded of the necessity of circumcision and the importance of the Passover. Manna began to fall in the time of Moses and ended with Joshua. Both were commanded to take off their sandals. The outstretched hand of both signaled victory for Israel. Moses gave instructions for the division of the land and the institution of cities of refuge. Joshua fulfilled the instructions. Both gave a farewell address to the nation and renewed the covenant of the people at the end of their ministry.
Wow. That's pretty. So there's a almost immediate typology. Moses, Joshua, right there, okay? Well, let's move on. Identifying Joshua typology, according to Davidson's definition, there are four criteria for identifying types and antitypes. So we're going to get a little bit complicated here, but let's follow this. Historicity, in other words, the story has to be, whatever we're talking about here as a type, has to be real. Second, correspondence, we need to be able to see how it fits. Prefiguration, we're going to see how it looks forward to something that's happening in the future. And then escalation, they'll talk about that in a moment. First, types are historical realities documented by the Old Testament. When the New Testament author looks back at the Old Testament to find types, he seeks events, persons, or institutions rooted in history. We're not, you know, having fairy tales over here. We're talking about historical facts. For instance, there is no typological import in parables. And there's some examples. In typology, God is acting in history, creating patterns of prophetic import to be later recognized by his people and prophets. From the New Testament perspective, there is no doubt that Joshua is a historical character. In his final speech, Stephen recounts Joshua's role as Israel's leader during the conquest, during which time the tabernacle of testimony was brought to Canaan, Acts 7, 44 and 45. Joshua also is mentioned in Hebrews 4, 7 and 8 as one who brought temporary rest to Israel. So these biblical authors recognized Joshua was a historical character. Okay, Jim?
Excuse me. Another fundamental step in identifying typological relationships between the Old and the New Testament is the presence of legitimate correspondences. These correspondences must be historically valid, genuine, and not simply a coincidental or imaginative. In addition to the correspondences mentioned in Wednesday's study, Joshua and Jesus share the same name, which is differentiated in Hebrew and Greek as in English.
Okay, this is the question you asked back at the beginning.
Right.
Go ahead.
Yeah. This does not appear to be incidental for two reasons. Primarily, this appellation is the first in the biblical canon with a theophoric element.
Now, let me interrupt for a second. In other words, this is the first person that there are many later on in the Old Testament, but this is the first person to have a name with God's name attached to it. Go ahead.
Primarily, this appellation is the first in the biblical canon with a theophoric element, specifically a particle referring to God's name. Joshua's name is the combination of the Hebrew word to save, and the particle yo, or J-O, which is an abbreviation of Yahweh.
Usually translated as the Lord of the Bible.
Usually translated as the Lord. Second, Joshua is not his original name. Moses, probably under a divine influence, changed his name from Hoshea, salvation, to Joshua, Yahweh, as salvation.
Okay.
And that's what I was referring to, mm-hmm. because Jesus is a healer, a savior.
Yeah.
And if you put healing and save, substitute heal for save, if you understand that sin is described as a disease in the, primarily in the Old Testament. And what do you need if you have a disease? Not forgiveness, you need healing.
Yeah. Okay, Charles.
The final criterion for identifying typology that is to be mentioned here is escalation. The concept of escalation is well illustrated by the metaphor of shadow used by the author of Hebrews to explain the relationship between the Levitical system of offerings and sacrifices, including festivities and rituals, which pointed to Jesus' event.
You remember that in Hebrews 10, I'm sorry for the interruption, remember that Hebrews 10, it says, all these things that happened out there in the desert and later on was a shadow of the real plan of salvation. Go ahead.
Escalation involves the elevation of intensification from type to antitype, crescendo from local to universal, from provisory to definitive, from temporal to eternal, and the human to divine sphere.
Those are some examples of...
That's a doctorate degree there. This progression of evidence is evident in the Joshua typology, just as Joshua led the conquest of Canaan and provided temporary rest for Israel, the new Joshua commands the heavenly army in the cosmic battle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. His victory is definitive and gives eternal rest to God's people.
Okay, so the original Joshua got them into the land, but it wasn't very restful, was it? The new Joshua will get us into the heavenly kingdom, and it will be
restful.
Perfect.
Yeah, they could have had a restful.
But
they chose not to. Yeah.
Human nature being what it is.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Mark.
Okay, this is from Bible Study Guide. Scriptural typology is a fascinating area of biblical study and should not be restricted to scholars. In his dialogue on the road to Emmaus, Jesus tenderly rebuked the two men for failing to read the scripture typologically. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is in Luke 24:25-27. Mm-hmm. May the Seventh-day Adventist avoid making the same mistake today.
Of course, the point is that in the Old Testament, there are a few places, several places where it talks about when the Messiah ultimately comes, he's going to rule everything and so forth like that. And those are the verses they wanted to focus on, not the suffering and all that kind of stuff. Well, if we had time, we would read these following passages. And I'm going to read just this, I'm going to read just this first one, Deuteronomy 18. Instead, he will send you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you are to obey him. Okay, which was that? On the day that you were gathered to Mount Sinai, you begged not to hear the Lord speak again or to see his fiery presence anymore because you were afraid you would die. So the Lord said to me, they have made a wise request. I will send them a prophet like you from among their own people. I will tell him what to say, and he will tell the people everything I command. He will speak in my name, and I will punish anyone who refuses to obey him. And who is that referring to?
Wasn't it Jesus?
Not immediately.
No.
In the immediate context, it's talking about Joshua, the first Joshua. Okay, and then there's carries on, like you said, passages. Now, we don't have time just to read all of them. The prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 suggests that another prophet will come like Moses. Who do you think that was? Gordon?
From the Bible Study Guide for Tuesday, Joshua's life was a partial fulfillment of the prophecy made by Moses. However, the prophecy made by Moses was not fulfilled in its ultimate sense. In its ultimate sense, the prophecy could be accomplished or fulfilled only by the Messiah. The Messiah knew the Father intimately, in references given. He was true and revealed God truthfully, several references given. God indeed put his words in his mouth. So both the life of Moses and that of Joshua became types of the coming Messiah, Jesus.
Yes, exactly. How important is the story of Jesus' life and his death to you and your daily walk with him? We need to remember, of course, that without the Holy Spirit's assistance, we would not even be alive. God sustains us moment by moment. Furthermore, only our only pattern that is safe to follow is that of Jesus Christ. And I have a passage which I should have put in here just because I love it. One place Ellen White says, every heartbeat is a rebound from the touch of the finger of God. Mm. Very interesting. Well, the true Joshua, the antitype. Myra?
In the Bible Study Guide. The story of Joshua must be seen through the prism of typology. Okay. The wars Joshua conducted are historical events constituting an essential segment of Israel's history.
Okay, let me interrupt for just a second. I know we're running out of time, but how many nations did Moses and Joshua conquer before they got to the land of Canaan? Before they got to the land of Canaan? Amalekites, Midianites, Sihon, and Og.
Yeah,
okay,
four.
They had conquered four nations before they even got to Palestine. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. The goal of these wars is to settle the Israelites in the promised land where they can enjoy their allotted inheritance in the peace and establish a new society based on the principles of God's law. Later, Old Testament authors such as Isaiah present the work of the Messiah as also consisting of allotting the desolate inheritances to his people, using the same terminology that is so frequent in the book of Joshua.
Now, there's again, this is an example where we don't get it clearly because we can't read the Hebrew. But we'll take the word for it.
As the task of Joshua had been to apportion the land of the Israelites, so the Messiah portrayed the new Joshua, assigns the spiritual inheritance to the new Israel.
And that's the one we want to be a part of.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to look now at Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, 11. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but how does the New Testament confirm that Joshua, the new Moses, is himself a type of Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at this. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. So then, as the Holy Spirit says, if you hear God's voice today, do not be stubborn as your ancestors were when they rebelled against God, as they were that day in the desert when they put him to the test. Okay, so that's clearly referring to whom? Moses and Joshua, right? And then dropping down a few verses, Hebrews 4, 8 through 11, if Joshua had given the people the rest that God had promised, if God, they had cooperated with him so he could, God would not have spoken later about another day. Let us then do our best to receive that rest so that no one of us will fail as they did because of their lack of faith. Okay. Jim?
The authors of the New Testament presented many aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the terms of Joshua's work. As Joshua stepped into Canaan after 40 years in the wilderness, so the antitypical Joshua, Jesus entered into his earthly ministry after 40 years in the wilderness.
40 days.
40 days, excuse me. Again, going blind here. Matthew 4, 1 to 11, and Luke 4, 1 to 13, and his heavenly ministry after 40 days in the wilderness of the earth.
So how long did he spend from the time of his resurrection before until his ascension? 40 days.
After Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan, his crossing of the Jordan, Matthew 3, 13 to 17, and Mark 1, 9 to 11, the gospel writers quote the Psalms 2, 7 and Isaiah 42, 1 from the Masoretic Psalm and from the Psalm...
Messianic, not Masoretic.
Messianic Psalm and from the song about the suffering servant of Yahweh, Matthew 3, 17 and Mark 1, 11. Luke 3:22. Consequently, through this baptism, Jesus is presented as the divine warrior who will, through a life of faithful obedience, even into death, wage the wars of Yahweh against the evil forces. His life and death on the cross brought about the casting out of Satan, led the conquest over the spiritual enemies and spiritual rest in his people, and allotted an inheritance for the redeemed. Ephesians 4, 8, Hebrews 1, 4, and Hebrews 9, 15. In other words, I didn't see this quote anywhere. with Exodus 14:14, Yahweh says, I will fight for you. All you have to do is watch.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But the people, there's psychologically, there's people like the MMA.
And they wanted to be, able to say afterwards, well, look what we did.
Yeah.
Okay, Charles. It's a very important point.
No, you need to. This is actually you.
Oh, I'm sorry. Jesus actually died twice. He died once on the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:43-44, and again on the cross. It says Ellen White says very clearly, he fell dying to the ground. He died in the before any human hand had touched him. This was to prove to the onlooking universe that the result of sin, which separates us from the source of life that is the Father, is death, just as had been stated in Genesis 2:17. This first death was not for our benefit, for the onlooking universe. No human had touched him, no trials, none of that kind of stuff had happened yet. He died of sin right there. Fortunately, an angel came and revived him so they could do what happened later for humans to see. Later, he died on Calvary to prove to us that sin leads to death. We as humans had no idea of what had happened in Gethsemane. So he had to do it again in a way so that we could see that he died of separation from God, which was as a result of taking upon himself the results of sin. So now, what killed him on the cross?
The separation from...
Charles? Is it Jim?
Yeah, it's me.
Yeah, I thought so. Go ahead.
Okay. On the cross.
These are words from Ellen White.
Jesus said, I lay down my life and I'm going to take it up again.
Yeah.
The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in the hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with an arrow that can never be... With the sorrow that never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Satan.
It just blows me away every time I read that. I mean, he wasn't concerned about the beatings and all the bleeding in his back or the nails through his hands or the crown of thorns on his head. What he was concerned about was the fact that his Father was withdrawing himself. Wow. Go ahead.
Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus, the Savior, could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave as a conqueror, or tell him that the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal.
So now people talk about God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. What is this? How is that exampled? It's their separation that was the concern here. Okay,
Christ,
go ahead.
Feel the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race.
Wow.
Very eloquently put together. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath, God's withdrawal and separation from the human Jesus upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God.
Okay, and the question we need to ask ourselves...
Desire of ages.
Does it break your heart to commit a sin? Okay, Margaret?
The life and death of Jesus...
This is you. This is not a quote.
11 and 12 is yours.
Okay, I'm sorry, yeah. The life and death of Jesus give us a choice. One, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the angels, we can live lives as close as possible to the example set by Jesus and live forever. Or two, we will die the death that Jesus died, separated by sin from his Father, Matthew 27:46, who is the only source of life, and then we will be dead forever. Do you find that living a Christian life and trusting in God gives you rest? Jesus has demonstrated what sin does to us if we refuse to be separated from it. Jesus died of the results of sin, not his, but ours. That death, well, I mean, basically he wants to show us what sin does to people. That death was to show us what happens when we are cut off from the source of life. Isaiah 59:2 and Matthew 27:46. Okay, back to our Joshua stuff. Joshua and us.
Joshua, as a type, points beyond the ministry of Jesus Christ to a fulfillment in the life of the church, Christ's body. In what sense do the wars Israel fought under Joshua foreshadow the spiritual struggles of the church? How are they different? And
wow.
It gives you a bunch of texts to look up. Joshua's battles were literal and physical. Ours are mental and spiritual.
Okay.
Satan is exceedingly angry and desperate because he knows that he only has a little time left. Revelation 12:12. He is conducting an all-out battle to preserve what is left of his life. It is a life and death matter for him. We are the objects of his wrath. If we stay firmly on God's side, Satan is doomed. The great controversy is being fought between God and Satan. The battlegrounds where those battles take place are in the minds of God's people. Satan will do everything that he can to get us to sin or to destroy us completely. However, God will not allow us to be destroyed completely so long as we are on God's side.
Wow.
From the Bible Study Guide, what do these texts say about the ultimate fulfillment of the Joshua typology? As for 1 Peter, Colossians, Revelation.
Of course, you know Revelation 20 and 21, the ultimate is living in heaven.
The final and complete fulfillment of the Joshua typology will be accomplished at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Joshua's life reflected so much of God's character that certain aspects of the life took on a prophetic character, foreshadowing the activity and person of the Messiah. For us today, the Messiah has already come. His ministry does not need to be prefigured, but we still have the privilege of reflecting his character, the glory that Christ longed to share with his disciples. And that can become ours by contemplating the character of Christ.
Wow.
The more we contemplate Jesus, the more we reflect the beauty of his character. This is so foundational to what our daily walk with Christ should lead to. This is why time in the Word every day is so important. That is why, too, we should also spend time dwelling on the life and character and teachings of Jesus. By beholding, yes, we do become changed. That's from the Bible Study Guide.
Okay, God's consistence today and types today. Myra?
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide. The different types are grounded in historical patterns that have been influenced by divine interventions. As a result of God's promises, they demonstrate God's faithfulness in his interactions with humanity and his supreme authority over history. Typology is not just a method for interpreting the Old Testament in relation to Jesus. It also is a way to interpret history.
Now, I'm going to interrupt for a second. Here's the question I want you to think about. We're not going to answer it right now. Did God originally plan to put those people in the Old Testament through those experiences because he knew what was coming? Okay, go ahead.
Where was I?
How
do you think God's consistency and control over history can help you to deal with the uncertainties of human existence?
So the question in light of what I just said is,
yes.
If God planned it step by step by step by step down through the types here and these things coming later and all this kind of stuff, is that going to happen for us? Can we rely on him? Okay. On the one hand, from our Bible study guide, teacher's Bible study guide, the study of typology helps us understand who Jesus is and what God is doing through him. It shows how such individuals as Moses, Aaron, and David foreshadow the roles of the Messiah as priest, prophet, and king. Yes. Similarly, institutional types, such as the sacrifices and religious festivals, like Passover, reveal the substitutionary nature of his mission. What does that mean? Is Jesus just a legalistic substitute for us? Well, we don't have time to talk about that.
No.
The answer is no. Ellen White. Jim?
It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones, as we will dwell upon His great sacrifice for us. Our confidence in him will be more constant. Our love for him will be crippled, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his spirit. If we would be saved as at last, we must learn this lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. Ellen White, Desire of Ages, page 843.
Okay.
Page 83.
Typological events also
3.4.
Yeah. Typological events also point to the things Jesus will accomplish on behalf of his people. On the other hand, typology reveals God's expectations regarding his children. So I'm getting more and more the idea that God has planned this all along. He set up the types, so forth. And so example is Isaac, example is Joseph, example is Moses, example is David. And here's what it should result in. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ, and if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so bend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Desire of Ages, 668. Wow. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples, these types we have learned from Moses, and especially this time from Joshua. And we see how these things point forward to events that happened in the times of Jesus, and then in the times of the Christian church today, and finally, ultimately, at the second coming and the third coming of Jesus. May those events happen soon, is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.